Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you here this morning. Great, great privilege. I appreciate your coming. I mean that very, very genuinely. It's a great encouragement to my wife and me. We look forward to Sundays. When we're not here, it just doesn't seem like Sunday. And I wanted to tell you, we're not going to be absent again until the middle of February, except for next Sunday. Next Sunday, my wife and I are going to be in Ruston, Louisiana. We'll be there for just the weekend. I minister on Saturday morning and then two messages on Sunday morning. Then we can drive back on Sunday. So it's just going to be we leave on Friday and come back on Sunday. But I would appreciate your prayers for us. In my absence, George Cotter will be teaching the lesson. He's one of our missionaries that we support. He's way up in, I forget the name of the organization, it's with the Marketplace Ministries, and he speaks to people, executives, all the time. And so I know you'll enjoy him when he comes. He's taught as a substitute in years past, but we haven't had him for a long time. And we just give him a token support because he wants to be on the prayer support because he's got plenty of money. No, he actually said he's not after the money, so we support him. What is it, $50? $25 a month? Wow, that's minimal. You're right. Well, today we have a very, very difficult lesson. It's on slaves and masters. And I'm going to look at this in three phases. First of all, we're going to go through the passage to see what it says. There are no huge exegetical or interpretive problems. It's very simple. The second part is the hard part. Why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? There's nowhere in the Bible where slavery is not said to be, we should not have it. That's a real problem. What do you do with it? I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on that one. And then thirdly, how do you apply this passage to us? We don't have slaves and masters today. So how does this passage relate to us? So let's begin with the interpretation of the passage. As you know, in the last half of the book of Ephesians, the first half is essentially doctrine. The last half deals with duty or our responsibilities. And you notice in the last half, the first thing he hits is unity, because the theme of the first section is the church is head and body. The church is a building, and we need to walk in unity. So the first thing he talks about is unity. Then he discusses righteousness. And we talk about righteousness, we mean don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, forgive one another as Christ forgave us. And the next section is holiness, about your walk with God. And it comes to a climax with the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is riot or excess, but be filled with the Spirit, and so on. And then we come to the family, and he deals with wives and husbands. You notice he's looking at hierarchy. Starts with the wives who are in submission, then he goes to the husbands. Then he talks about children, and then fathers. And when we say fathers, we don't mean that the mothers have no responsibility, but the buck stops with the husband. Remember, Truman had on his desk in the presidential office, the Oval Office, the buck stops here. When it comes to training the children and disciplining the children, it stops with the father. But the mother, obviously, has a great, great deal to do with this. And today we come to slaves and masters. So let's look at the passage. It begins with slaves. I want to stop right there. There are two words in the New Testament. One is the word diakonos, which you can tell immediately means the word deacon or servant. So a deacon is a servant, and we are all called to be servants. We are to serve one another. But the other word is the word doulos. And doulos means slave. And it's interesting that in both Ephesians and Colossians, you have special sections dedicated to slaves, which indicates the slaves must have had a large part of the congregation, or must have been a large part of the congregation at Ephesus and at Colossae. The fact of the matter is, it is estimated that approximately one half of the Roman Empire in the apostolic age was comprised of slaves. Therefore, I'm sorry to say, there were some very strict laws about slaves. When there was such a large group of people, they had strict laws. And so it was, as in the past American history, sometimes slaves were abused. A master could do anything he wanted with a slave, even kill him. In fact, the penalty for a runaway slave was death. So there were very strict laws about slaves, and some of the slaves were abused. But on the other hand, there are instances where there were wonderful relationships, where a master would treat the slave like a member of the family, and the slave looked upon himself as a member of the family. There was genuine love and concern for the people who were slaves. And so it is, Paul stops here to talk about slaves because they are part of that church. We're going to look at Colossians in just a minute. But it says here, slaves, be obedient. It's the same verb that you have in chapter 6, verse 1. Oh, children, obey your parents. Wives, be in submission. That's a different word. Obedience is stronger, so that children are to obey their parents and slaves are to obey their masters. So, be obedient to those who are your masters. And it's interesting, the word master is Lord. Now, normally in the book of Ephesians, the word Lord, kurios, occurs many times, but it always means Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean just God the Father, it's the Lord Jesus. Except in this paragraph, you have masters. And the only way you can tell the difference is by the context. He's not obey your lords, the God, the Jesus. He is simply saying, obey your masters. Same word. Obey your masters according to the flesh. Now, that's interesting. The word flesh, as we've noted before, has many meanings. And one of the meanings is humanity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, all flesh is as grass. And he's quoting, of course, from Isaiah. All flesh is as grass, meaning all humanity. So when he says, according to the flesh here, it means only in the human realm. You can see that Paul is putting a little encouragement to the slaves. I know they're your masters in the human realm. But, of course, you have another master in heaven. But it's limited to the human realm. They're your masters according to the flesh. Then he says this, you obey them with fear and trembling. And here's one of the few problems in the passage. Fear and trembling of whom? Well, it could be fear and trembling of the masters. You just shiver. The word fear means fear, and then trembling means like a leaf quivering in the wind. You're frightened to death. It's the outward expression of fear. It could be of the masters. Drop down to verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening. Now, the very fact that he says threatening, you could see as causing fear and trembling on the part of the slaves. That's possible. That's a very possible meaning. I take it, however, that probably the fear and trembling is of God, of the Lord Jesus. Serve your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling of pleasing the Lord. And I say that because over and over again in this next verses, he's going to say, as to the Lord, as to the Lord, as to the Lord. Now, if you will, slip towards the back of your Bibles two books, Colossians. Remember now, Colossians is a sister epistle. Ephesians and Colossians were written at the same time by Paul, carried by the same carrier, Tychicus, to churches 100 miles apart. So they're very similar. And you find in Colossians chapter 3, if you will, verse 22. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, the fact that he says fearing the Lord here implies that he's talking about fear and trembling of the Lord in Ephesians 6. Now, that gives a whole new thrust. Be obedient to your masters, he's saying to these slaves, in fear and trembling of the Lord because you want to please him. And if the slave was disobedient to the master, that he was not pleasing the Lord. Now, you got to put this in context. Paul is saying to slaves, even when they were being abused and misused and mistreated, be obedient. Now, that's hard. Be obedient with fear and trembling of the Lord. I'd like to turn, if I may, to another passage, slip back towards the back of your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. It's after Hebrews. If you hit Hebrews, keep on going. Then you find 1 Peter. Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. Now listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Excuse me. Servants, and the word servants here is not diakonos, it's the word for a household servant. It's somebody that's serving in the house, probably as a slave. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The word unreasonable is crooked. It's the word scoliosis, like you have crookedness of the spine. And all those who are crooked. For this finds favor or grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This is something that's a beautiful sight in God's sight. When you're suffering and you don't deserve it, and you take it well, that's a beautiful thing in the view of God. Now, verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? So what? The point is, you did something wrong and you're punished for it? And you do take that with patience? That you got what you deserved. So that's nothing special with God. Now let's move on. But, in the middle of that verse, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, oh, this finds grace. This finds favor with God. Now that's a beautiful thing. Here's a person that is, and we've all had bosses like this. I hope you've gone through this experience. We've all had bosses who are unreasonable. You try to please them, and no matter what you do, it's wrong. And you take that graciously. God says, oh, that's a beautiful thing. And then he goes on to give the illustration of Jesus Christ, who suffered unjustly, didn't threaten, but he simply committed his whole thing to God. Now that's what he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 6. With fear and trembling for the Lord, you serve that master even though he is mistreating you. Now let's go back. Chapter 6, verse 6. Verse 5. In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. I like that word sincere. The Latin, as you know, basically means without wax. But this means, in the Greek, it has with just one fold. It's simple. If you have two folds, it's duplos, it's double. But this is simple, with sincerity of the heart. The same word is used for giving. You give generously. It's how it's translated. But it means you give with just a singleness of heart, with genuineness. So likewise here, you serve with a genuine heart, sincerity. Sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Verse 6, not by way of eye service. What a word. It's a beautiful translation because the word literally means eye slave. The word slave occurs over and over again in these few verses. And here's one of the occurrences. Not as being an eye slave. In other words, you're serving only because the person's watching you. And otherwise, you just slack off. But you work whether he's looking at you or not. As men pleasers. Again, that's a literal translation. As pleasing humans. Don't do that. But serve as slaves of Christ. There you have the word slaves again. As slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, from your deepest, innermost being. It literally says the soul. But you serve the Lord from your heart as a slave. I can't put myself into that situation. But that's what he's saying. You serve that master as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Okay, verse 7. With good will, rendering service. That is very interesting. It means, again, with good will, with the right attitude. I better say good will. The word good will is a word that means good mind. Remember in Greek, when you have the words EU, the letters EU, it means good. Euthanasia, it's a good death. Euphoria, good feeling, and so on. Here's the word eunous, good mind. So you have a proper outlook with a clear good mind with a good will, running service, and again, it means slaving, with a proper attitude, slaving as to the Lord and not to mere humans. And here's the consequence, knowing that whatever good thing, that word good thing means, it's the word agathos, which means something beneficial. I can't help but think of the Boy Scouts. Do a good deed every day. Remember that? The Boy Scout was supposed to do a good deed every day. Well, that's the word that you have here, agathos. Doing something that's beneficial. Whatever good thing each one does individually, this he will receive back from the Lord. And the word receive back usually means payback. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. God owes us nothing. As we have heard so often from the pulpit here, every good thing we have from God is a gift from God. Every good thing we have is a gift from God. So we don't deserve any reward. Any rewards we get are pure grace. But here it's looked upon as something that's paid back. You have the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we must all appear before the Lord to receive. And again, it's payback. But here, that each one will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Isn't that great? He suddenly levels the ground. Everyone is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it's saying, or the judgment seat of Christ, or before the judgment of Christ, and everyone's going to receive back what he's done, whether good or bad, whether you're slave or free. And you can see suddenly, he's making the transition from slaves to masters. All right, let's move very quickly now to masters. And page 2 in our notes, I believe. Page 2. The conduct of the master, chapter 6, verse 9. And masters, and it's again the word lords, the same thing, the same word, lords, do the same thing to them, same things to them. Now, wait a minute, what do you mean same things? How can you have the same things? He must have the idea that you're serving the Lord when you treat your slaves correctly, when you treat them properly, then you're serving the Lord, do the same things. When I looked at that, I said, what do you mean same things? There's nothing that the master is told to do that would fit the slave, except serving the Lord with fear and trembling. So masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening. It seems as though that was one of the main motivations. Knowing. Now look at verse knowing in verse 9, then step back to verse 8. The slave is to know, same precise verb. Just as a slave knows he's going to appear before Christ, so the master, and here's the consequence, knowing that both their master and yours, you get what Paul is saying? They have a master, but so do you. They have a Lord, and so do you. That both their master and yours is in heaven. Now, if he's in heaven, you know what that means? He's sovereign. And it also clearly implies their judgment coming. So he's in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. It literally means acceptance of a face. God doesn't judge by your position. God doesn't judge by how good-looking you are, how rich you are. He doesn't go by that at all. There's no partiality with God. And he's saying whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're slave or free, whether you're male or female, we're all on the same level. And that's the passage. So we've gone through the passage. It's a very simple passage. It's not difficult at all. Now we're going to take up the difficult part. And I hesitate to come to this because I know what I'm going to say is going to be controversial. Please hear me out to the end. Don't get mad and don't get up and walk out. Because I've given considerable thought to this. And I say what I'm saying graciously. If you disagree with me, and I'm sure there will be some who will disagree, please just take it as brothers and sisters in the faith. But let's talk a little bit about why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? The fact of the matter is you can't find any condemnation of slavery anywhere. Now you find some implications. For instance, slip back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe I want. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, he's talking here in verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called to each, in this manner let him walk. In other words, if you were a plumber before you were saved, stay being a plumber. If you're a bookkeeper and you get saved, don't change your occupation, just stay where you are. So it says, thus I direct in all the churches. I'm chapter 7. Did I say 5? Yeah. I'm sorry, folks. Chapter 7, my fault. I noticed some of you were rustling around a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now let me say, read verse 17 again. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone be called circumcised? Let anyone called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. And so on. Then let's drop down to verse 20. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. Now, very interesting. If you have the opportunity to become a free man and you're a slave, do that. Because there were various opportunities for a slave to become free. Do that. Then he says in verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. Very interesting. Now let's move on. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of humans. So you get something there of the malignity of slavery, but not an outright condemnation of it. You get the implication that slavery was not necessarily good, but you don't have a condemnation of it. So you get the impression that slavery is not wrong. Well, what do you do with that? Well, I've come to the conclusion, and this is where I step out with fear and trepidation. I've come to the conclusion that the institution of slavery intrinsically is not wrong. The institution. Now, hear me. Don't get mad. When I think of slavery, I, of course, think of slavery like we've had in the United States, which is horrible. I mean, they were treated like chattel. I can't believe that Africans sold Africans into the slave market, made them slaves. And the treatment those poor people were given on the ships over here, and then after they came here, it was shameful. The housing that was given to them, etc. That's not what I'm thinking of slavery. That is slavery, but that's not what I'm thinking of when I talk about the institution of slavery. Even then, of course, there were some people who were taken in the families and looked upon with love. When we moved here from Minnesota in 1951, I'll never forget it. I had an African-American as a roommate. I chose him as my roommate because all the other rooms are full, and I wanted more space, so I chose this friend. Brilliant guy, far more brilliant than I, brilliant man. We became friends. He, of course, was quite suspicious of why I would choose him, and I told him I wanted more space. But we became good friends. He would take me to his church and so on. When he found out I was coming to Dallas Seminary, he was very, very opposed to it. I didn't realize why until I came here. In 1951, when I came here, there were separate drinking fountains. Terrible prejudice. The poor African-Americans on the bus had to go to the back. It could be a hot, sweaty day, no air conditioning. They have to press all the way back to the back of the bus. In fact, I had one friend who wanted to go to McDonald's. Couldn't even buy a hamburger at McDonald's. It was just terrible prejudice. And I thought to myself, after I was here just a month or two, I thought, good night, if I were African-American, the first thing I'd do is get out of here. Now, there was prejudice up north. Don't get me wrong, there still is, as there is prejudice here. But that's wrong. That's wrong. But I'm talking about the institution, per se, of slavery. Now, let me explain. I am a capitalist to the core. I believe in capitalism, and I would say 99.9% of this group believes in capitalism. But there's been a terrible abuse of capitalism. Think of the Chinese in California in the building of the Transcontinental Railroad. They were treated like slaves under capitalism. There have been children. We have child labor laws. Why? Because of the abuse of capitalism. I'm a capitalist, but I don't throw out the capitalistic system because of its abuses. In fact, I remember reading a number of years ago an article by a man who was opposing marriage. And he said, instead of asking what went wrong with the marriage, we should ask what's wrong with the institution. Because you're discussing divorces and the problems, let's just throw out marriage. Well, we don't throw out the institution because of abuses. And when you look at the biblical concept of slavery, you have people treated well. They're not abused. And that's what he is saying here. Treat your slaves, recognizing that you have a master over yourself as well. So I think that you have to say that in a biblical sense, there is a sense where slavery is okay, and that has huge implications. About 20 years ago now, there's a book that came out written by a Dallas Seminary graduate called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuality. And he proposed a theory which he called the Arch of Ethics. And his point was this. We've moved beyond slavery in the United States, so we now have a higher ethical system. So that sets us free from just limiting ourselves to the ethical system of the New Testament. Therefore, what's said about women in the New Testament could be thrown out. He did not throw out homosexuality. He said the scriptures are so clear on homosexuality, he would not throw that out. But he called it hierarchical arch of ethics. So when you leave the scriptures, you have a real problem of what are you going to do with the moral system? What are you going to do with ethics? And that's why I'm driven to this position. I came here very, very reluctantly. But I had to be honest with the Bible. And I'd be honest with myself. So I've come to the conclusion that slavery per se is not wrong when it's done correctly, just as I think the Bible teaches capitalism. I won't go into that, but I think the Bible teaches capitalism. We don't throw capitalism out because of its abuses. There are various institutions. Look at the church. Good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. How the church has abused people. We don't throw out the institution of the church. We try to correct the institution and have it correctly. That's what I'm saying about slavery. That I don't think slavery per se is intrinsically wrong. The fact of the matter is, dear people, some people today would be better off as slaves than where they are now. I hate to say that, but that's true. Mark, let me say it afterwards. But I just basically take it that that's what it is. That's what I'm taking. Now, the third point is, how do you apply this lesson to our lives? We don't have slaves and masters today. But good night, people. The principles are the same. If you're working for a person, you don't work with the eye service. You don't work there just to please people. You're recognizing that you are working for the Lord. Now talk about hallowing the humdrum. You get the same job day after day. You get weary of it. You're sometimes mistreated. You're serving the Lord. And that job becomes a ministry to the Lord. It becomes a service to the Lord. So whatever your job is, look at it not just as something to make money, but it's a way of pleasing the Lord, of serving him, because one day you're going to have to answer to Christ for that. And for masters, do the same thing for your employees. Just as we expect the employees to put in a full day's work, we expect the masters to pay justly. Remember the law? Don't muzzle the ox while it's treading up the grain. Now, do you think God is just concerned for the ox? No, he doesn't say that. There are laws in the Old Testament that are didactic. That is, they teach a lesson, and they don't necessarily teach morality in itself. There's nothing moral or immoral about muzzling an ox while churning out the grain. You're going to feed that ox. You're going to take care of it. There's nothing moral or immoral about sowing different seeds on a field. But that was forbidden in the Old Testament because some of those laws were put there to teach. And when that farmer was going round and round to that threshing floor with the ox, and he couldn't muzzle that ox, and that ox would stoop down and eat some of the grain, the precious fruit, his heart would sink, but he couldn't stop it. And he'd say, why did God give that law? He gave that law so that anyone who is in a position of paying should pay as generously as possible. We try to get by with as little as possible, but especially when it comes to the pay period, when it comes to the end of the year and you're counting your profits. Share it with your employees. Be generous with your employees, and they'll be generous with you. They'll work with you. They'll want to work with you, and so on. So be as generous as you can with your employees. Don't muzzle the ox. Treat your employees as you want the employees to treat you. That's basically what he is saying. So there are some very, very basic lessons. One final lesson. You're going to get out early today. The final lesson is, did you notice that there's a Lord in heaven? James says the judge is standing at the door. He's ready to come at any time. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die and after this judgment. And all judgment, John chapter 5, all judgment has been committed to Christ. So that one day all of us as Christians are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's different than the great white throne judgment. All of us as Christians are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be judged for many things. For our motives in doing good deeds. Why did we do it? And also in how we work as servants. As workers. And how we treat our employees. Whether good or bad. We're going to be treated that way. Whether beneficial or useless. That's what it means. We're going to be judged, every Christian in this room. But it also means that every person in this room who's not a Christian is going to be judged by Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Last Friday night, I was with my wife with the celebration singers when we sang at the Union Gospel Mission. It's always an interesting experience to go there. The people are so responsive. Some sleep, that's true, but basically they're responsive. And as I looked at those men, I suppose there are about 300 there. As I looked at those men, I couldn't help but think, you know what? One day all of us, every one of these men and me, every one of us, is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment. Now, can you imagine if you've heard the gospel, and you've heard that you're lost. You can't save your own soul. You've heard that. And you've heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He paid for all of your sins, suffered horribly, physically, as well as spiritually. Just this week, I read the crucifixion of Christ in the Gospels. We're reading through the Gospels, and I came to that section. I just couldn't help but groan with the sufferings Christ went through physically. It also climaxed, my God, why have you abandoned me? Christ suffered for you. He's paid for your sins. And you neglect him. He's alive, resurrected from the dead, and you refuse to believe in him. I would not want to be in your shoes. As I've said before, there's no greater sin than this. The greatest sin is not murder or stealing or lying. The greatest sin in all the world is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and not believe. I just can't believe the results of that. That's why the Bible says the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God. Don't do that. Turn to Christ and recognize that he died on the cross and just simply say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for paying for all of my sins on the cross. I know you're alive. And today I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Wouldn't you do that? Don't put it off. Do it right now as we pray. And William Floyd, lead us in prayer, please.
As they make their way to the back, we had a lot of mission information this morning. Barnabas is leaving, or maybe has left already, for a week or two. He will be back with us here on Sunday morning, the 24th, for just an update, not to teach, but just for an update. So he'll be here the Sunday morning before Thanksgiving. Let's close in prayer. Lord, with a grateful heart, we accept your truths. Sometimes you have to add your understanding to it for us. But if there are those here this morning that have just never made that commitment, we just pray that somehow your Holy Spirit might touch them once and for all to let them know how simple and how rewarding a life with you can be. Thank you for your promises. We pray that as we live our lives out for you this week, that we will let you into our lives, and through that others might see you living in us. For this we again give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.